Good morning. Thank you to the music team. As they always do when they know the subject, they seek to match the music to the theme, and they did again today. But yes, I heard from Guy last week and from Nathan this week about music that would be appropriate for messages. Two messages last week and this week on the subject of biblical submission. Both of them asked me, is there a song that you'd like to hear? I only gave them one, and we sang it today, Blessed Assurance. It's one of the few well-known hymns that actually even mentions the word submission. And it mentions it in a beautiful way because it mentions the blessings of being in submission to the Lord. Now, our society has conditioned us, which we'll talk about a little later, about all the horrible aspects of being submissive. And to believers, there's nothing really better than being in the Lord's hands and letting him, be submitting to him and letting him bless. And that's why I love that song. And then Nathan suggested, I just have to, share with this. He suggested, maybe we'll do Make Me a Servant. I said, early this week, Monday, maybe it was. He called me. And I said, that's a wonderful idea. And I've been humming that song all week. So it's been wonderful. It's a blessing to me all week long. And just minutes before we started the song service, a guy told me that we're going to sing Pierce My Ear, which is, he had no idea, but we're going to be reading from Deuteronomy 15 today. So if you have no idea what that was about, if you think it's about, piercings and tattoos, you'll find out. Okay, that's all I'm going to tell you. You'll find out. He had no idea that that's what we're going to be, one of the passages we'll be looking at this morning. Well, if you were not here last week, and I met someone who wasn't, and we were talking about what happened. I'm going to tell briefly what we're doing. We're doing a two-part series on that most unpopular subject of submission. We spent a little time talking about why we're going to spend a little time talking about why it's so unpopular today. But I've come to believe that biblical submission is not only Christ-like behavior; it's a sign of Christian maturity. And as we'll see at the end of our talk today, it is a prerequisite for Christian leadership. You can't lead without it. Or you can try. No one may follow you. But it's a prerequisite. We saw last week that our supreme model of biblical submission is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who always submitted to the will of his Father, no matter the consequences. And the consequences were grave. The model of submission, this model of submission, culminated in Gethsemane, that garden on the Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed to the Father the night of his betrayal and the night before the cross. There, Jesus, in the agony of the prospect, not just of dying by crucifixion, but by being the bearer of sin on the cross for all mankind, there he expressed his will that the Father remove the cup from him. The cup of that was the curse, the worst part of what was about to happen. Yet he immediately thereafter subjugated that will of his own to the Father's will, telling him that it's not my own will that counts, but it's yours. And in so doing, he exemplified for us what submission really is. It's subjecting our will, submitting our will, subjugating our will to another's, in particular, the Lord. That's the example given to us when the cost of submitting was the greatest imaginable. You think of it that way, the things that he asks us to submit to fall far, far short of that. We followed then Christ's example by looking at the examples of Abraham when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, his son and heir. We looked at the widow of Zarephath when Elijah told her to give him the last of her food that she had reserved for her and her son as a last meal. We looked at Saul of Tarsus And Ananias, the believer in Damascus, who God brought to Saul, neither of whom wanted to do what God wanted them to do. Saul had to literally be knocked down. Ananias, we know it had merely had to be spoken to. All of these people, like Jesus, were willing to do what God wanted them to do, even though their own wills wanted to go in a different direction. So we noted that the essence of submission is the obedience to do something that you do not want to do. Sometimes we are asked to do. Sometimes another guy and his family, it just comes upon you. Our last example was the Roman centurion who came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. And we tried to take note of what Jesus did, that this man understood not only who Jesus was, but he understood the authority structure that Jesus stood within. He was a man himself who understood authority structures because he has served within the authority structure of the Roman military. He knew that Jesus, he knew it, had authority over unseen things, including that of disease, so that Jesus could merely say the word and his servant would be healed. And that would suit him just fine because he considered him and his house unworthy for Jesus to come within. This is important for us to recognize as well, because the concept of submission, like that of obedience, is tied to an understanding of authority and the structures of authority. Biblical submission is descended from biblical authority, which all starts, as the centurion understood, with the authority of God. And we're going to talk about a little bit more about that later today. Today, we're going to do two things. First, we're going to talk a little bit, maybe about 5 minutes, on the conflict of the whole idea of submission with modern culture, which is substantial. We could talk for days on that. We're going to talk a little bit about a framework for understanding specific New Testament instruction on submission. We can't go through all of the circumstances and teaching, but we're going to use as an example the submission that's taught regarding husbands and wives. Yeah, we're going to go there. And then we're going to follow up, we're going to close with leadership and why being submissive, a submitter, not just to God, but to all the authority structures in your life, is an absolute requirement for leadership. First, on the conflict of submission with modern culture. I was attracted to this idea, as I mentioned last week, because from a study of Gethsemane. Actually started right here during worship meeting and went further. But the more I dug into it, the more I understood that this is a peculiarly Christian concept. You really don't run into this outside of Christian, out of the scriptures in the Christian church. Not much. There's a few places. If you join the army, you'll run. And in fact, any branch of the military, it's absolutely necessary. Everybody must be able to trust everybody else up and down the line, or nothing good happens. There has to be submission. There has to be authority. And those in authority have to be in submission to those in authority, just like the Roman centurion explained. If that doesn't happen, then the whole enterprise is useless. That seems pretty simple to me, but it is rebelled against by most of our culture. We've seen that submission biblically is closely linked to other biblical virtues, such as obedience and humility. We'll see more of that today. These virtues, while often given approving lip service by modern man, really stand in opposition to our culture. In fact, most cultures down through the ages have sneered at these ideas. Modern man, even modern Christian man, is generally, I'm sorry to say that, is generally unwilling to submit to anyone. Our system of government, political scientists call it liberal democracy. Modern liberal democracy, with its doctrines of personal freedom, unfortunately war against the very idea of submission. They just do. How did our country get started? We rebelled, right? The most important thing that happened in the history of our country, probably the Civil War, someone rebelled. We're kind of a rebellious people. Here on this side of the ocean, in this northern part of the Western Hemisphere, that's kind of our nature. We're always rebelling. And if you doubt that, just turn on any news channel and watch for, 20 minutes. You'll see nothing but rebellion from one side and the other. It's just in our DNA, unfortunately. Now, we thank God for the religious liberties that modern man has in these kinds of democracies. I thank him regularly for the ability to just get up and talk about this stuff. It may not last, but we have it. We've had it for a long time. But we must recognize that this form of government is essentially humanist, and especially the American version celebrates the man or woman that challenges authority, pushes to the front, takes charge himself or herself. The biblical ideal is for men and women to be strong, that's for sure, but to voluntarily offer that strength to the Lord and to his service. These are very different things than what we kind of, it's easy for us to kind of inculcate cultural things and political things into our worldview. But the fact is, the biblical worldview on this very important subject is different. One of the you've all know that word, the ego, which actually is a Greek word for the pronoun I, and it's now come to mean who we are, right? The ego, you must understand, is the enemy of submission. It doesn't like it at all. Pride wars against it. What was Satan's argument to Eve in the Garden of Eden? The one that sealed the deal. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. All you have to do is eat this fruit. Be like God. Not to submit to God, not to humble yourself before him, not to fear him, as a brother George was leading us in worship. No, be like him. That's what attracted Adam and Eve, and that's what's attractive to us. And it runs counter to what? To biblical submission. In other words, to be in submission today, to be submission to God or to any God-given authority, is to run counter to what has animated mankind from the beginning. That is, be like God, to sit at the top of the heap. Don't expect to be congratulated by the world for being a submissive person. Expect to be ridiculed. Humility is ridiculed today almost as much as submission. But in this, again, we are we're walking in the steps and footsteps of Christ. I want to read a very familiar passage to you, with very little comment. It's Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Understand what that means? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In King James Version, esteem others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our understanding of submission, humility, and obedience, all these virtues, might be informed by, primarily by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you keep our minds on him and help through the application of your word to conform our behavior to the behavior of our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Again, willing submission to God, to the will of God, willing to take the lowest place for him, willing to endure the worst for him, brings glory to God. Jesus, who endured the greatest humiliation, receives the greatest exaltation. This is the paradox of service to God, which Peter states plainly in his first epistle, 5th chapter, 6th verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This behavior is completely counter to our culture and always will be. It's impossible to talk about this subject without offending ears in our culture. I don't know who may offend someone here, but it is, we're doing our best to bring the biblical understanding to you. So let's go on to the specific instructions in the New Testament on submission. The New Testament teaching to Christians on submission is twofold. The first and most important is that we are to be in submission to one another. And it's not spoken about enough, in my opinion. We are to be a people that defer to one another out of love for one another and for Christ. We just read that in different words, but we just read that in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. That is to be characteristic of us. And humility counts others more significant than yourselves. Again, you know, this is not worldly wisdom, folks. This is biblical truth that is different. Paul states it even more plainly in Ephesians 5, 21. Tucked right in there between instruction to the church and instruction to husbands and wives. It's grammatically, it can apply to both, and some translators put it in the paragraph ahead of it, and some put it in the paragraph behind it. I think it's actually links the two paragraphs together. And it's really important to understand in the concept of the church and in the concept of marriage. It's a little more natural rendering. It's a little more natural rendering if you look at the original to put it in the discussion of husbands and wives. However, but it's simply this. It's a participle, so it's translated that way in English. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. George, the word is fear. Yeah. It's submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The people who regularly submit to one another, whether in church or in marriage or in others, are so unusual in a non-Christian culture. Human nature is to try to win in every situation, right? Always winning. We naturally try to one-up everyone we're around, our spouses, our friends, our co-workers, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that is so contrary to the rule of Christ, where we are to esteem one another as better than ourselves. In fact, as Paul commands, our submission to one another is an expression of our reverence for Christ. There's another important statement of Paul also in Ephesians. If you're there, turn back to chapter 4, first few verses, starting with verse 1. It says, I therefore, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. He's in jail at the time, proving personally, he walks the talk. A prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me say something to this particular church. This is not an area where I have any criticism. This body of believers is among the most caring, self-effacing group of believers I've ever been. Loving one another and, yes, submitting to one another. It's a joy to be a member of this assembly. and be a part of leadership. I'm preaching on the subject, not by way of correction, believe me, but simply to remind us of the truth of Scripture, of the words of Christ and his apostles, so we don't forget why we behave the way we should and honor the name of Christ. I was reminded this just again. We just went through a process where we considered another building, you know, and we invited you as we in leadership went and looked at it, said, this might be worthwhile. We invited you to come, and a lot of you went to the two open houses to look at this other building. And I heard back a lot of feedback, as did some of the other elders. And I'll tell you the thing I heard over and over again. Either one of two things: I like this building a little better than ours, or I don't like this building as much as the one we have and its location as much as we have. But whatever you elders decide to do, I'm fine. I'm good with that. But lead where you follow. As one who spent much of the last 25 years in leadership positions at local churches and business and various nonprofit Christian organizations, I have to tell you that that level of gentleness, humility, and submission is rare. I mean, I was so kind of overwhelmed by it, to be honest with you. And I heard from many of you, I've seen many of your faces that have said the same thing. I can tell you as a leader, it incentivizes you like nothing else to do your best, to make the best decision you can and not let these people down. And that's true. That's the structure of leadership. When we get to leadership, it is a blessing. Let me tell you. So we should be submissive one to another. That's the model, and it's kind of oozes out of almost every instructive passage in the New Testament from the apostles, whether it's Paul or Peter or whatever. But then the second New Testament teaching gets specific, in particular the subject of submission in particular situations of God, of certain God-ordained institutions, marriage, family, the church, government. Those are the kind of the big four that we run into. Sometimes you find the word obedience, sometimes you find the word submission. Those are kind of the big four. In these situations of wives and husbands, children and parents, church members and their shepherds and leaders, Christian citizens and their government. Yeah, that's one. We see this teaching. Each of these relationships are complex, and they kind of defy simplistic explanations, which is what tends to be offered by, in my opinion, by too many teachers. And I've been in conservative churches like this for, well, how old am I? I'm 65. So I'm in my 66th year of hearing these things. So I think I'm as experienced with anyone. Indeed, the teaching on all of these issues is often so muddied with simplistic statements, I think it's of little use to anyone. Christ and the apostles were not simpletons, and nor are they out of touch with their time or our time. The Holy Spirit is leading them. And they did deliver important principles that deserve our attention. Each one of these institutions deserves an in-depth analysis, which we don't have time to in the 21 minutes we have too. And maybe one in the future we'll kind of dig deeper in some of these. But I'll provide some insight on the teachings, just to take the teaching on the husband-wife relationship as an example, as I understand it, in order to provide an example of how we need to think on these things. Particularly, first, when we approach any subject, particularly one as controversial as a husband-wife relationship, and it's controversial for a host of reasons, primarily kind of the infiltration of our culture, which is not just a 21st century phenomenon, okay? Culture infiltrates the church. What's been doing it for 21 centuries now? Okay, this is a common issue, not just on this one, but a host of other issues. But it's important that when we approach these things, that we engage the entirety of scriptures on the subject and not simply rely on a single passage. Each passage of scripture is authoritative, but usually instructs on one aspect of a relationship. Another, this, by just kind of using one passage of scripture and not looking at the entirety of what Jesus and the apostles taught in particular, it's easy to conjure up some simplistic lessons. Again, the entirety of scripture is necessary for a complete picture. For example, the entirety of scriptures make it clear that marriage is a lifelong partnership. Partnership. It starts in Genesis 3, the two shall become one, another text. It's a companionship. Malachi 2, I love that passage. So where the only places where the word companion, and we're the passage, the Israelites, they were kicking their wives to the curb to marry wives from other religions. Yeah. She is your companion, the wife of your youth. That's a great word. That's the biblical thing. A relationship where the two are to submit to one another. We just read that in Ephesians 5. And love each other. Multiple passages. We can't even go. Yet in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul chooses just two commands to emphasize. Wives to submit to your husbands and husbands to love your wives. Now, if we were to approach this in a simplistic stumbling way, we would conclude that wives aren't supposed to love their husbands, right? Because they're not commanded to, right? And that husbands should not ever submit to their wife because they're not commanded to, right there. But in so doing, we kind of violate all kinds of other commands, including one that verse in front of it. So these explanations, I know that sounds absurd on their face, but again, that's what happens when we don't look at the entirety of scripture. So what's Paul saying here? Why is he approaching this in this way? First, and I'll note this, and I'll give you three reasons why I think he did this. One of them I think is obvious on the face, but first, that'll be number two. In any successful partnership, including business, by the way, I just spent a few hours yesterday counseling a daughter-in-law on a business partnership that's going bad. It's kind of like all violating all kinds of these things we're talking about today. I've been blessed with a business partnership that has been wonderful for the last 13 years. But they all work the same way. Both sides learn the strengths of each, and they learn when to submit to the other's expertise and when it's right to take charge and bring your own expertise to play, where one's well equipped to do so. So in a successful marriage, this eventually becomes routine. A most mundane example from my observing my own family growing up, my father couldn't boil water. He couldn't find the spoons in the kitchen drawer. I always thought my mom was moving. They were there the whole time, 18 years I lived there. Okay, it was a good idea not to let him fix the meals. Okay, really good idea. Now, I happened to learn to cook when I was young. Dad tried to teach me to fix cars. It didn't work, go real well. So my mom taught me to cook. I can cook real well. My wife can cook real well. And we kind of figure it out. We know what each other cooks better than the others, and it kind of works. That's what a partnership does. That's what submission to one another is all about. I know it's real mundane, but as you move up the levels of importance and decisions, a successful marriage figures those things out. However, there are important situations, and I think they're rare in a good marriage where a tiebreaker is necessary. And I think that's what Paul is speaking about in specific terms of the kind of the nitty gritty. And I'm in my business partnership. And I said, I'm blessed with one. It starts with having a believing partner. So we both work for the same guy. We both work, and I apologize for being colloquial there, but we both work for the Lord, and we understand that. And in our relationship, yeah, do we have a tiebreaker? Yeah, it's me, because I'm the old guy. He's about 15 years younger. In our 13 years, we've known each other longer, but in 13 years where we've been business partners legally and every day, have we ever needed that tiebreaker? I can't remember. Have I needed it in our marriage? I can't remember either. Why? Because we both, in both situations, we're accustomed to submitting to one another in the world. We kind of know how it goes. Now, maybe, it sometimes takes a while to get there, but that is, I think, the ideal. And this fits very nicely, by the way, where you do need, you know, sort of like that tiebreaker, because that's where Paul is going in point number two. One of his major theological themes, or second, is that marriage itself, an institution created by God, it's not our idea, it's his. It's a picture of Christ and his church as husband and bride. That is, you know, the bride of Christ, the church, both loves the bridegroom and submits to his authority. The husband-wife relationship symbolizes this larger relationship, and it's important to God that we understand that, that we go within it. Now, thirdly, it may just be that of all the obligations, I'm talking about, if you're wondering where I am, why Paul chose this, I think it just may be that a wife has to hear this to her husband, and the Holy Spirit believes that wives need to hear this more often. Now, I can't say that with authority because I'm not a wife, but I'm going to move down the page a little bit in Ephesians, and you can read this through if you're over at your home, because we got a lot to cover. But I can tell you with authority, as a guy who is both a man, but it will, as of Saturday, will be 45 years a husband, that I need to hear the command to me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I need to hear that every day. Absolutely need to hear that every day. That means, men, that we must love our wives in the sense of biblical agape love, love that sacrificially gives to the object of that love. Husbands, is there any good thing you would not give to your wife if it was yours to give? Is there any good thing which your wife needs that you would not sacrifice to provide her? These are important questions because they draw us into an understanding of what it means to love our wives as Christ loved the church. For you young people, single yet, who are out there and you believe marriage may be in your future, you need to consider these things before you make that decision. Is this a person I can respect and walk and submit to and walk in leadership to his leadership? Is this a woman that I can love as Christ loved the church? These are really big things. And you know what? Most people do, even Christians, they say, well, that's beyond me. I can't do that. I don't even try. No, this is actually his pattern. This is actually his idea. We have to love our wives as Christ loves the church. I hope you can see that the concept of submission within marriage is not as simplistic as it might first appear. Nor is the concept of sacrificial love in marriage as simple as we think. The whole of scriptures have to be considered. I can tell you that been in a number of leadership roles over the years, I can tell you, and actually look at the language in Ephesians 5. You cannot command love and respect. The husband is not commanded to make his wife submit. Okay, done. It's not there. It's not for you, husbands. You cannot command submission or people to follow you in a marriage or in any other part of life. Submission to anyone who's in a leadership position, I don't care what it is, must be earned. And that's inherent in the nature of who we are as people. What is the animal image that Jesus uses throughout his teaching for us? It's a sheep, right? Yeah, sheep and shepherd, right? Okay, there's a lot of words in the Greek language for lamb in particular, and a few for sheep. But the most common one in the New Testament is God. And someone who should have known this, but stumbled upon it relatively recently. The most common is proboton. That's a word for sheep in Greek. Okay. It's pro, which means in front of. But the word, the rest of it, which is actually from an old classical Greek word, verbino, means to go or walk. In other words, the most common ancient Greek word for a sheep was a walk before. Or a go before. It's an animal that you have to walk in front of. And that's weird. That's why it got named that. Because most animals you have to drive. You gotta, you know, if you've ever been a cowboy or even watched a cowboy work, you have to drive cattle. Pigs are like a whole other thing. You have to, I've spent enough farmland. I mean, you've got to basically drive them as well, pin them if possible, and give them as little options to go. Sheep are entirely different. You have to walk in front of them. And if they know you and trust you, they follow you. John 10 is all about. John 10 is very agricultural. Jesus is a man who knew about sheep. But that's what they are. They follow. So you can't command someone to follow you. Person, you have to earn the respect and earn that opportunity. The last thing I'll put before we're getting into the whole issue of leadership, which we're going to close with. I sometimes hear Christians say that they are in submission to Christ, but I observe in their life that they're not in submission to anyone else. They seem completely unaccountable to anyone else, to which I say, impossible. Impossible. All of us are at one and the same time in various positions of submission and leadership. I could walk through all of them for you, but you're probably each person here is probably in various positions of submission or in leadership. For instance, in the four institutions, God's ordained institutions we just talked about, I mean, everyone in this room is a citizen of this country, so you are in submission. Maybe someday we'll talk about the biblical view of submission with respect to government. I think that is a lot more controversial in evangelical churches today, for instance, than the whole husband-wife relationship. I'll really make enemies with that one. Maybe a future thing. But the fact is, we're all in submission to the government, right? So you're in submission here, you're in leadership there, you're in submission here, leadership there, all through your life. And this is the way we're designed. Everyone is a submitter in some part of our lives. And so a Christian who is a submission to no one except Christ is, in my opinion, not submitting to him either. Because there's someone to whom he should be accountable that he's not. That's just the way that's the way God structured our lives. And this gets us right into part three. Submission is a prerequisite for leadership. Mark 10, 42. Last month I gave a couple of messages on life lessons. It was, somebody remember that. It was drawn from a commencement address I gave. And this passage is really important on this subject. It's Mark 10, verse 42 and following. And except the last one, all my passages today are my reading from the ESV. And I'm going back to the King James for the other one. Sorry, I just love the King James. Love early modern English. But not a lot of other people do. But here's Mark 10, verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." Pretty stark. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That last verse, many of us memorized shortly after we learned to walk. But it's those verses before it that I want us to focus on. Jesus noted that the style of leadership we see in the world around us, bossiness, lording it over, exercising authority, my way or the highway, because I can. That contrasts with the style of leadership that he commanded, which is servant leadership. The leader is a servant. He's not in the room right now, but Kevin Fitzgerald's downstairs. He's our full-time worker, our full-time elder, pastor, and janitor. I saw him this morning. I was going up the stairs, and he's going down the stairs with a mop. There was an accident in the basement. One of the things I love about Kevin is his servant leadership is just natural to him. It's just, he sees a mess in the basement, he grabs a mop, okay? I've never worked for a CEO, to be honest. I've worked for several who grabbed the mop. Okay. That is just, again, very mundane servant leadership. But he actually uses two words here. I think we pointed this out a few weeks ago, and I put my notes down here. I'm sorry. Diakonos is what he uses first, which means to serve. We get our word deacon from, to be a servant. But then he says the greatest must be a doulos, a slave, or the bondservant, if you will. Doulos, a really important word in the New Testament. Paul regularly refers to himself as a doulos, a bondservant, a slave. Now, a doulos in Greek was the lowest form of servitude. There were lots of servants in that world. Very few free people, lots of servants. And the doulos was the lowest. It wasn't generally the sort of brutal, abusive slavery we think of in American pre-Civil War America. But it was indeed indentured servant. He was owned by another for certain, and he was a household servant. But Jesus is making clear here that if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you must take the lowest place like he did. That's the model. Or again, referring to Kevin here, he likes to say that, you know, this life on earth here is what? It's training time for reigning time in the kingdom. Okay, what we are learning here, what we need to know to be useful to Christ in his future kingdom. What he's saying here is that being the lowliest of servants is the key to that future. Okay, now, ear piercings and tattoos and stuff. No, ear piercings. Deuteronomy 15. What was that all about? It's about this. Deuteronomy 15, verse, and we're going to read a number, we're going to be 12 to 18 here. This is how to, what, the kind of the equivalent, the Hebrew language equivalent of the doulos. That's what this is all about. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. By the way, let me just stop right there. This is different than every other culture outside of Israel, believe me. That's not, in the year of Jubilee, all the slaves were free, okay, every 7 years. That's what he's talking about here. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. I can't tell you. I spent my whole college career studying this world that existed 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. There's nothing like this ever happened anywhere else. If you're wondering, does God make a difference in the world? Yeah. You shall remember, verse 15, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, to the doorpost, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. In other words, it's voluntary servitude. He's free. He's free to go. But voluntary servitude, which is what the song was all about. Here in the law is a provision for a slave who loved his master and his family to voluntarily choose a lifetime of service to that master and his family. This is a picture of what Jesus is describing in Mark 10, whereby we voluntarily take a position of servitude to God and to his people. Because like that servant in Deuteronomy 15, we love him and his household. That's what Jesus did, and he desires that we follow in his steps. But know what he says in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. and the Lord your God redeemed you. It's important for God's people to remember what service is, what slavery is. And that was a different kind of slavery, by the way, much more brutal. God means for this memory to make them effective leaders. How to be a good master to a servant who voluntarily commits the rest of his life to you? Remember what that's like. To be in the lowliest position. That's why knowing what it's like to be in submission makes a godly, thoughtful leader a better leader. Makes him qualified in the first place. It's a necessary qualification for leadership. This teaching of our Lord stuck with his disciples indeed. And for our final passage in our study, we're going to go to 1 Peter 5. I don't know, it's been happening for about 20 years now, but no matter when I get into this stuff, I always end up in 1 Peter 5. And here we are again. This instruction is especially for a certain, at the beginning of it, for a certain type of leader, an elder in a church, local church, but it's perhaps the most important passage in the New Testament, in my opinion, on that subject. But its principles underlying it are useful for all of us in leadership positions. Everyone in this room has some place in their life where God's put you in leadership. I'm going to start reading verses 1, and we're going to read through verse 4 for starters. And again, I'm in the King James. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, it's greed, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's no bossiness here. No lording it over by definition. But rather, this is the leadership method of those who have learned submission in God's school. This is walking in front of the sheep, being an example to the flock in whatever your position of headship and leadership might be. This is the leadership God wants. And as Jesus said in Mark 5, it bears no resemblance to leadership in the world. And then Peter then turns to those who are younger. He was talking as an elder, as a fellow elder, speaking to elder. And now he turns to the younger ones in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Does that sound familiar? Have we read something like that this morning? Yeah. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. That's the ticket. That's the key. There's the ESV translation of that phrase, subject one to another, has a beautiful one. Clothe yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's a good, very good translation. They both actually work quite well. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's the essence of the biblical teaching on submission. If we clothe ourselves with humility toward each other, submitting ourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ, we heard back in Ephesians 5, we won't go astray in our relationships. We won't go astray in our relationships to Christ, our relationship to Christ. We won't go astray in our relationships to our brothers and sisters in the church. We won't go astray in our relationships with our spouses, or with our employers. Oh, I could talk about that. We won't. I mean, we're past time. We'll save that, those, some of those things for a future time. But let's clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how to be submissive people as our Lord was submissive. How to understand the words of Fanny Crosby, perfect submission, perfect delight. That we might indeed, therefore, by learning submission, become qualified to lead others, become qualified to walk in front as a shepherd, as a parent, as a spouse, as an employer, perhaps, Lord, wherever you put us, that we might be effective in submission and effective in leadership, because they're all the same. We just ask you to help us and prompt us through your Holy Spirit and through the teaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name.